Father, I thank you so much for inspiring David to write this psalm. God, what a love song it is from you to us. And Lord, may we respond by just appreciating you and loving you back. God, we know who we are. You know us better than we know us, and what we know of ourselves, Lord, is scary sometimes. It's hard sometimes. It's frustrating sometimes. But God, thank you that you know us so very well, and you just continue to love on us, Lord. What an incredible God you are. We thank you for who you are, and thank you for loving us the way you do. God, would you take the truths of this lesson and drive them even deeper into our souls today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. As I sat at my computer last Friday, and I usually study on Tuesdays, I, of course, was in awe of this psalm, in awe of the God who it declares and speaks of, and in awe of what this incredible God has declared about me. You know, I get to do something that you don't get to do, and that is to sit hours and soak in God's word before I teach. And each time I soak in this psalm, something different jumps out at me. And last Friday, it was verse 16, where it says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." You see, last week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Sunday of last week, I was at the National Calvary Chapel Pastor's Wives Retreat, and for me, that's just a non-stop blitz. And I got home late Wednesday evening, and just in time to pop into for our afterglow, just because I wanted to see everybody. And then Thursday was kind of catch up and wrap up with a lot of Pastor's Wives Retreat stuff, and Friday I had some counseling and an overnighter with the six grandkids. But then Friday, I discovered also my daughter had scheduled a week-long vacation beginning this last Monday through tomorrow, and she called Friday morning and said, "Mom, I can't go. I have to work. Can you and Dad take the kids?" And that's a, you know, we stay pretty busy. And, you know, you would think at this time in life, our family kind of thinks, well, you don't have anything else to do, you know. And so I thought, Friday, wait, I've got counseling Friday, I've got kids spending the night. You know, I had a busy, busy few days, and I usually prepare the message for today on Tuesday. I work all day Tuesday, and I thought, how am I going to do this? You know, and I felt panicky, and I felt like the Lord said, "Don't cancel anything," because my first thought was, at least I can cancel my counseling. It's like, no, trust me. And I kind of was at that place of, Lord, we've been doing messages together for a long time. You know how long it takes me. It's not there. How am I going to do this? But I was faithful, and I kept just doing what I had planned to do. And so what I have been doing the last few days is this. That is me. With my legs up, because I've been at an indoor water park at Garden Grove at a hotel since Monday, and we didn't exactly come down that tube very well, and the whole thing just flipped over. And my 7-year-old granddaughter, she's really little for her age, so everybody's always really impressed at what she does, because she looks like she's 4 or 5, and she ends up upside down in water, and water deeper than her, and she just comes up, and she goes, "Awesome!" And so, you know, it was fun, but it's nonstop mayhem in this hotel. All it is family and kids running around, and it's safe, so there's no supervision. People just let their kids run all over the place. And so that's what I've been doing. But I especially could not figure out how I was going to get this message done for today and to be able to come and share it with you. So you that are watching for nighttime, I'll just say this, it's being videotaped, and you're going to be looking at me on the screen rather than the pulpit, because I'm actually going back to the mayhem as soon as I'm finished teaching. But see, according to verse 16, God has fashioned my days. And we'll look at what that means in a few minutes, but before I even got to this message, see, God was ministering to me its truths. And as I sat before the computer, I had an advantage in preparing a message that I don't think I've ever had before. I've taught on Psalm 139 before. I've taught an entire retreat on Psalm 139. So my research had been done. My word studies had been done. What I did was I actually took my four messages, put them into one, and then just started deleting. And I ended up, hopefully, with the message for today. But I was in awe that what takes me so long, I was able to do in just a few hours on Friday. And when I finished, I was like, God, I don't believe you. You know, you knew I was going to have to do this vacation. You knew I wouldn't have time to prepare a message from scratch. And in your timing, you had me pick Psalm 139 when I didn't know what my days would be like. And you got it done. And I was just staring at verse 16 like, you fashioned my days. You got them. And we got to remember that when he calls us and it looks like mayhem and there's no way we can do something. It's, wait a minute, Lord, you got my days. And so I see four divisions in this psalm. We have God's precious thoughts in verses 1 to 6 and then in verses 17 and 18. And then we have God's precious presence in verses 7 to 12. And then we have God's marvelous work in verses 16 to 17, and God's everlasting way in verses 19 to 24. So in one psalm, what we see his thoughts towards us, how incredible they are, his presence, how incredible that is, that we are called marvelous by God, and that he has an everlasting good way for us. So this is just an awesome psalm. So let's read the first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So if you notice, David uses words like search and known and understand and knowledge a lot in these beginning verses of the psalm. God has searched you and me. He's investigated us, thoroughly acquainted himself with each one of us. We are not strangers to our God. And this word translated searched is the same word that is used in 1 Samuel 20, verse 12, when Jonathan tells David, he's going to go back and he's going to search out or sound out his father and determine how Saul really feels about David. So it's that same kind of thing. I'm gonna pay attention to my dad, and I'm going to search out, and I'm going to figure out his motives. And so God does that with us. Both our thoughts and our intentions. See, most people just see what we're like on the outside. For most of us, that's bad enough, you know. But God has searched us. And if that word were used to describe the kind of searching that you and I do, it would have that sense of searching out, really looking with great effort. But God just knows you. That's who he is. He knows everything. And knowing everything about you and me comes just naturally to him. He just looks at you and me, and he sees it all. He sees the outside. He sees the inside, our thoughts, our intentions. He knows it all just by a look. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we've got to add in Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that the will of God is always something good. God searches our hearts. Not just to know what is in them, but he intercedes. See, God, when he sees our hearts, he does something about what he sees. He doesn't just think, oh, that person's a failure, or oh, they made a mistake, or anything like that, or oh, they did something well. He responds to what he sees, because we're that important to us. Verse 1 tells us, let me see if I can advance, that the result of such searching is he knows you. Like I said, everything about you, inside and out. And as verse 2 says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. He knows all you do from the time you get up to the time you lie down and all that sleeping time in between. One end of the day to the other, he knows it all. Everything you've done, everything you're going to do, everything you have, and everything you think and will think. When you got up this morning, God knew your day already. He already knew what was going to come at you and what you're going to do about it, even what you will think when it comes at you. He understands your thoughts, see, from afar off. Doesn't mean that he is far away from our thoughts, but that he understands them even while they're yet forming. He gets our thoughts. He knows them. You might make excuses or justify yourself to another person, but see, that doesn't work with God. He understands your thoughts. He doesn't just know them. He understands the origin of your thoughts, your heart attitude behind each and every one of them. When our grandson Dylan was about 5 years old, he was digging with me for worms in the front yard, and I gave him a hand rake that was fit for a five-year-old, and I went in the garage and I got one for me. Well, mine had, you know, the rake part, but on the other side was like a very sharp hoe. And I bet I hadn't taken one swipe in the dirt before Dylan said, "Grandma?" And before he could finish his sentence, I said, "No, you can't use my rake." And he said, "How did you know I was going to say that?" And I said, "Because you're my grandson. I know how you think. And you want my rake because it's sharper and it's more dangerous." And about 5 minutes later, Dylan said, "Grandma?" And I said, "What, Dylan?" He goes, "Do you know what I'm thinking right now?" And see, even for a five-year-old, thinking that someone else knows our thoughts, that's a scary thing. Dylan didn't like the fact that I knew how he thought. See, and only God's omniscient. Only God knows it all. I'm not sure what Satan knows as far as mind reading. He probably can't read our minds, but his power to know our thoughts and the way we think is pretty strong, a lot like me being able to figure out how Dylan thinks. He knows our tendencies. He knows how we think. Whether he can actually read our minds or not really is not that important. But I knew Dylan likes to play with the most dangerous thing he can get his hands on. And that comes from what? Just paying attention to my grandson. There was nothing supernatural in my knowing that Dylan would love to trade rakes. But God, he knows our tendencies. He knows all of our thoughts, every single one of them. And see, even though Dylan wants to play with dangerous things, it doesn't affect how I think about Dylan. I love that little guy. And we all have tendencies that are not the best tendencies. Remember when we studied Psalm 23, and Philip Keller, when he was in his book, the Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he talked about a little ewe lamb. And when she got pregnant, he said she would always wander off and tip over and get cast, you know, just be stuck. And he would say, "I planned on it. You know, I just knew this little lamb loves to wander off." And I just love the way he wrote about this little lamb, because he'd say there was just such love for this lamb. Oh, she's a little wanderer. You know, she tends to tip, you know. And so God, in knowing how you think, we think, oh, that must really make God say, "Don't want anything to do with you." But see, you're just this girl. And he knows, oh, she's got that tendency to sin in this area. That hurts. Don't want her to do it. But I love her, and I know how to come alongside her when she tips. See, what is it like when you think about God knowing your tendencies? See, if you don't fear Him knowing your tendencies and appreciate the fact that He knows your tendencies and your weaknesses, it becomes a wonderful thing. You know, we don't want to have sins or weaknesses in our life, but it's so nice to just know God loves me. Even though I make some of the most stupid choices, I'm still His girl. Because since He knows our thoughts before we even express them, if we are sensitive to Him and we ask Him, He'll check our thoughts. You know, when we pray in the morning, check my thoughts, Lord, so they don't go way out here. Lord, you know how I'm going to think. Lord, catch me right in the beginning when my thoughts start to go awry. Because you know. You know where they could go. Peter learned the truth that God knows all things the hard way. Remember that night in the upper room when Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me? Remember Peter's response? Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you, Jesus. Peter, at one time, even though he knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he thought he knew better. But see, Peter learned his lesson. He denied Jesus just like Jesus said he would. He did what he thought he was not capable of doing. See, when God tells us, be careful when you think you stand, when you think you can handle it, know that he knows better than you do. And later we find Jesus and Peter on the beach, and Jesus asked Peter that question, Peter, do you love me? Peter had learned. So his answer to Jesus was, Lord, you know all things. What a change. You know, before it was, you don't know, Lord, I won't deny you. You don't understand. Now it's, oh, Lord, you know all things. And what a great place that is to be at is just when the Lord questions us and comes alongside us, Lord, you know me. You know all things. Peter knew that Jesus knew his heart. No more pretending to be what he wasn't. And that's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? I don't have to pretend anymore. I can be me and let God change me. Verse 3 says, he comprehends my path and my lying down. Literally, my path and my couch. The time of my activity and the time of my rest. He is acquainted with all of our ways. Psalm 119:168 says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And then verse 4, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now look at verse 6. See David's reaction to these facts that God knows him that well. He knows his actions, his words, his thoughts, and even the heart behind them all. Think about this for a moment. It's very important. What is your reaction when you think about God, the fact that God knows you that well? See, is that scary for you? Does it make you want to draw near to him, or does it make you want to hide or at least resist his work in your life or fear the trials that he allows? I mean, since he knows how very bad you are, and I am, how could he ever want to do anything good for us? But then look at verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. His thoughts, more in number than the sands of the sea. How many is that? You know, what if each grain just represented a thousandth of a second? That would mean God's thinking about you and he's thinking about me all the time. Never stops. What do you think of when you think about God thinking about you all the time? My daughter Kelly, when she was a little girl, she asked me this question. She said to me, Mom, if God thinks about me all the time, is he thinking good thoughts? You know, kind of scary when we think about how God should think about us. But then we know Jeremiah 29:11 says his thoughts for us are all good. All good. All good intentions for us. And he's thinking about you all the time. God's omniscient. He knows everything. David doesn't just make a general statement that God knows everything, but he makes it personal. He knows me. God created us with this need to be known. I mean, how many times have you just had that thought? We all kind of have it. I just want someone to really know me and love me for who I am. You know, I think God has put that inside of us, that craving. I want someone to know me and love me for who I am. And unfortunately, we look out this way, don't we? When God says, it's me. I know you. And I love you just the way you are. God put that in us. But sadly, we look around rather than look up to get that need met. In verses 7 to 12, we see God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, and his children have his attention at all times, wherever they are. So verses 7 to 12 say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as a day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Now, depending on how you see God's intentions towards you will determine how you interpret verses 7 to 9. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, no matter where I go, God, you're there. See, if that thought scares you, your thoughts will be, where can I hide? There's nowhere to go. That God isn't there. One day I opened up our drapes to find a squirrel in our backyard. And the movement of the drapes got his attention, so the little guy froze. And when he saw me and realized that I saw him, he ran up that hill really fast. And I thought, oh, little squirrel, you misjudged my intentions. I didn't want to hurt you. In fact, I kind of liked you in my yard. You know, I just wanted to kind of look at you and watch you play. I meant him no harm. But since he didn't know me, he believed that running was a safe thing to do. And too often we're like that with God. We run from him because we don't understand his intentions for us. But when we understand his intentions for us, it's, Lord, I want you right there, watching me, holding me, taking care of me all the time. I want you to know my thoughts. Maybe David thought a little like this himself. And as you will see, this psalm is kind of progressive, working towards a conclusions at the end, working towards the conclusion that it's a very good thing that God knows us like he does. And David concludes with a request to God, a glad surrender, desiring God to search him. And he wants to know, he really wants to know what God sees. See, that's the great place to be, is God, search me and then show me what you see. Because if anything is wrong in our life, if there's sin in our life, God's able to fix it. I'm not. So God, search me, show me what's off in my life, and then God, I want to give it to you and have you work on it and make me better. So David said, where can I flee from your presence? David knew a lot about fleeing year after year. Saul hounded him. But with Saul, David was able to escape, sometimes just in time. But the threat of Saul's presence was always there. So David continually had that threat of his presence, but he learned that he also had the comfort of God's presence. And you know, the more I study, the longer I live, I've discovered that sometimes God takes what seems to be a bad thing, a hard trial, away. But most of the time he lets that hard trial, that bad thing, stay for quite a while. And yet, I've discovered that in the midst, because he's there, he gives peace and joy and comfort and his presence in it. And you and I would be wise to learn to accept that and appreciate God's doing things, always doing things in our hard times. And see, when we don't realize that, we miss out and we suffer in ways in our hard times that God didn't intend us to. God told Jeremiah something very similar. I love it when he repeats something, especially to different people. It's just that extra assurance that it's not just David that God has this relationship with, but it's all of us who belong to him. And here's what he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God's not afar off, nor in distance, not in distance, nor in heart. He's not a God that just sits up in the heavens and watches you and me flail around in this life. He's not a God that's created the heavens and the earth and set them in motion, and then he just sits on his throne watching the universe spin around. He says, I'm near at hand. In verse 7, David asks the question, where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is, nowhere. Remember, Jonah tried. Look where he ended up, in the belly of a whale. But see, God was even there. Look again at verses 8 and 9. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, can't go too high to escape him, can't go too low physically or spiritually. And look at God's intentions for the one that tries to flee. In the 10th verse of Psalm 139, even there, your hand. Now notice this, even when you make your bed in hell, look at what God wants to do with his hand. Even your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. That's so assuring. When we choose some of the dumbest things that we can choose, even there, his intention is to hold his child. What an incredible God. We deserve for him to go, out. I'm done with you. But even there, he says, your right hand will hold his child. Incredible God. This has been many times my most favorite part of this psalm is just those towards even there. You know, no matter what we go through, even there, he's there. Even there, he will hold us. There's nowhere and no trial that God will not hold you in. Think of Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What's the reason David gave for his lack of fear? God's presence. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, your guiding comforts me. The rod and the staff were used to correct and to guide. And David didn't see them as instruments of punishment or confining. He loved the fact that God would go, nope, don't go that way. You know, that nudge. He learned, oh, that's a comfort, that as long as I seek the Lord, if I start to go off and I'm seeking him, he just moves me right back to where I need to be. David loved that. He found comfort in that. And then look at verses 11 and 12. There is no darkness with God. It's all light to him. You can run and hide from me if you want to. If you go into a room and turn off the lights, I can't see you. And I can't see what you're doing. But to God's eye, see, darkness and light are the same. We flip off the light, it doesn't matter to him. He sees right through darkness. I wonder if the way we hide is as ridiculous to him as when my grandchildren were younger, especially my daughter's kids, they're the worst hiders I've ever seen. Even as a grandma, I doubt their intelligence about hiding, because they just have this idea of if they can't see you, then you can't see them. And if they put their hands in front of their eyes or turn their back to you, then you can't see them because they can't see you. But how often are we like that with the Lord? You know, oh, he can't see me in this. And David says, darkness and light, God can see through trees, you know, kids trying to hide behind tree trunks and things like that. It's like, oh, he can't see me. You know, I crouch down here, you can't see me. God can. That's comforting when we're afraid, see, that God can see anything that might come against us. But is it a comforting fact when the darkness you are in is a moral or a spiritual darkness? And then you don't want him watching. But when you come out of it and you come to your senses, aren't you glad, God, you didn't leave me? I'm sorry you had to look at me in that awful place. But God, thank you for still holding me with your right hand. You know, we're funny. We like our independence, but we still want to know God's right there. Yesterday, Audrey and I were floating down Lazy River. I was in an inner tube. She decided she did not want to be in an inner tube, so I've got this little kid, you know, swimming and ducking under things and really wanting to be independent, and she was swimming really fast, and I'm trying to push through all these people in inner tubes to stay with her, but every once in a while, she'd pop up and look back like, you're still there, right? And God lets us do that. You know, he lets us have free rein. It's not like he's so confining, you know, you have to do this and that. He gives us free rein, but we need to look back. He's still there. You know, watch me, Lord. Watch what's happening. And that's the way Audrey was. Psalm 139:7 begins with the words, where can I go from your spirit? David realized he could not outrun God. One summer, and I had a Bible study in my home for leadership, and ladies brought their children, but there was no adult to supervise them, so they kind of went back and forth between the playroom and the backyard, and right past the room we were meeting in, and one of my grandsons absolutely adored one of the 10-year-old little girls that would come. And a few weeks into the study, she came to her mom during the study and dramatically crying. And she said, he won't stop following me. Everywhere I go, he's there. I just want to be free. See, how do you view God's presence? If you're here, his, everywhere you go, he's there. And like this little girl, do you feel like he's keeping you from being free? In some ways, he does, doesn't he? At least if you view freedom as being free to do whatever you feel like doing. But as you fall in love with him, as you get to know his character, you don't want to be that free. You find he's not confining at all. And he promises in Hebrews 13:5, very end of it, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an incredible promise from a God that loves you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So, okay, God knows everything about you, your actions, your thoughts, past, present, future, and there's nowhere you can go to keep that from happening. You know you. I know me. What could he have been thinking when he made us? I mean, don't you sometimes feel like Job did? It would have been better if I would have never been born. What's the purpose? You know, sometimes we get in those places. What's the purpose for me being alive? But look at verses 13 to 16. You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written. The days were fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Verse 13 says, you formed my inward parts. Old King James says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Now, the former is easier to understand, but the word form doesn't catch the original meaning as well as the word possessed. God owns your inward parts. It's what it's saying here. He formed you, yes, but we can't forget that he formed us for a reason. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 or 20, it says, you're bought with a price. You know? And he has made you for a purpose. When you buy something, you typically buy it for a reason, right? You buy a car because you want it to get you places. You buy a spatula because you want to use it to flip over food. You buy clothing for the purpose of wearing it. You don't buy things without having an intention for them. And in the same sense, as we see, God made us, individually made you, not cookie cutter. He made you with a purpose in mind. Unlike the things that you buy, the fulfillment of God's intended purpose for you is up to you. See, interesting, you know, a spatula can't be anything but a spatula. All it can ever do is turn over food. But God makes you and me as individuals and has a design and a purpose for it, but it is up to you if you want to walk in that purpose or not. But we got to know. He formed us. He made us for a purpose. Several times in Scripture, God uses this word zeal to describe the fervency of his actions towards people. Phrases like the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zeal is an intense desire to possess. An intense desire to possess. God has an intense desire to possess you. That means you must matter. That the creator of the world says, I have an intense desire to possess you, to be your God. So he's got this zeal for you. He formed you. And he formed you for a purpose. Look at the next phrase. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Before you could possibly know God, he was already taking care of you. You were his hidden treasure. Also, this word cover has been translated as weave or knit together. So God was putting together all of your parts, and I love to just visualize that. He was the one that was making you and putting your parts together. Do you think he makes mistakes? He can't. So look at David's reaction in verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Because of modern medicine, we probably don't understand this word fearfully as David intended it. I was watching a Hallmark movie one time, and the setting was mid to late 1800s. Family was going through rough times, drought, sicknesses. And the wife made this statement. She said, it's all so fragile, this life. And we are so intricately made, and so many different things can detrimentally affect our bodies, and we've kind of forgotten that in some ways in this century. Simple cut in those days could lead to infection and then gangrene, amputation, and possibly death. A fever was not necessarily something that would go away in a few days. If a person was poisoned, there was no antidote. It resulted in a much greater dependency on the one who made us and owns us. And the word fearful also speaks of the sense of awe we have when we think about how intricately we've been formed. See, awe should be your reaction of you. Is it? Do you focus on what you would call the flaws about you? The places where you don't like the way God formed you. David recognized, I'm fearfully made. And he praised God for his work. And he recognized this. He's wonderfully made. Wonderfully made. See, what does that say to you? Have you ever thought or meditated on the fact, the absolute fact, that you were wonderfully made by God. This Hebrew word translated wonderfully here as an interesting word. It's used 7 times in the Old Testament. 2 of those times it is translated marvelous or wonderful. But the other times it's been translated a little closer to the literal meaning. And it is like sever or set apart. See, when God wonderfully makes someone or something, he makes it with a purpose. In the case of believers, he makes us for a purpose. See, we are set apart. When we are wonderfully made, it means that God, who has made us in a way that we are set apart for some purpose in this life. That's what saint means, set apart ones. How you and I might describe someone that is wonderfully made is not how God would describe them. Think about this. We describe someone who is wonderfully made basically by how well they're put together on the outside. How smart or how gifted, their personality. But that's no big deal to God. If he wanted to make us all blonde, blue-eyed, or brunette with brown eyes, you know, and gorgeous, there would be nothing for him. If he wanted to make us all with super high IQs, nothing for him. If he can do it for a few, he could do it for all of us. But wonderfully made is different for him. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." See, do you know what is wonderful about you? The most wonderful thing about you, the most absolutely awesome thing about you is that within you, you can carry the Holy Spirit of the living God. That makes you pretty wonderfully made. You know, you have been made in a way that you can carry the Holy Spirit of the living God. That's what is the most wonderful thing about you. And we fall so short when we decide what wonderful is because of the way people look or they act or how smart they are. And God says, no, the most wonderful thing about us is we can carry him and we can be his vessel to be used for his glory. Nothing else. Only human beings that belong to him can be that marvelous. Marvelous are his works. You and I are marvelous, God says. See, don't let anyone tell you you are not marvelous when God who made you said you're marvelous. Choose or determine to believe God and stop believing circumstances or what people have said about you. Be like David. Marvelous are your works, he says, and that my soul knows very well. And then he says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 139:15 says, my frame was not hidden from you. No, it doesn't. Yes, it's Psalm, let me go back. Psalm 139:15 says, my frame was not hidden from you. That's in your text. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Not just the body you have now as God made you in the womb when no one else could see, but many commentators add that this verse refers to making us in the lowest parts of the earth. His making our new bodies that we will abide in when we get to heaven. And then look at verse 18. When I awake, I am still with you. Go to sleep at night? What if you thought, what if he leaves me while I'm asleep? What a glorious thing. When I'm awake, he's still right there. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So that there is that awakening too when we get to heaven and we get our changed bodies and we awake to be like him. And that's really when we're going to be satisfied. Totally satisfied when we wake and see Jesus and he's made those changes in our lives. The vessel you abide in on earth and in heaven is wonderful and marvelous. So verse 16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Being yet unformed literally means when I was still wrapped up, when I was still all folded together. And I love thinking about this thought. You've probably seen sonograms of babies in a womb, and very often they're all wrapped up, they're all folded up. And as they grow, they unfold. We're like a package, all wrapped up by the Lord, waiting to be unwrapped as he presents us to the world. See, no matter how the world received you, don't forget it was God who, according to the psalm, he proudly presented you to the world. This daughter of mine is marvelously made. He thinks you're marvelous. Even after you were born, there were and still are things about you that God has wrapped up inside you. As a child grows in size and abilities and understanding, God is still unwrapping things in us. And I love that even at my age, I'm watching him unwrap things and making me change and showing me things that I didn't see before. The world would like to wrap us up at this age and say, I'm done. And God's still unwrapping. And in your book, they are all written. One commentator put it this way, thou hast made me as exactly as if thou hast drawn my several members and my whole proportion with a pencil or a pen in a book. And of course, God doesn't have to plan us out, but it is as if, like an architect, he designed you, he planned you out. Nothing about you was haphazardly done, is the message of Psalm 139. God's got all your days figured out. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, and that word workmanship means is poema. You're God's poem. It means it's a work that has a design, and you were designed by the greatest designer. Now think of a great architect or a great poet or a great musician. They only do good stuff. You know, anything that is not good, what does a great architect do? They trash it. That's not good enough. And we have our God that says, I have made you with great thought. And the days fashioned for me might be better translated. My days were determined before one of them was. And I discovered that to a new depth this last Friday. My days were determined before one of them was. Like people that have that creative slant. I've shared with you, I don't have a creative slant, except I love doing PowerPoint, but that's the extent of my creativity. But they have this gift, and as I've said to you so many times, when they're explaining how they're going to do a Sunday school room or something like that, they use these strange words of, can't you just see it? And I always go, no, I can't see it. Well, it's going to look like this and this, and I can't see it. I don't know what it's going to look like. I can't see it unless it's right in front of me. I can't imagine what it's going to look like. But see, God sees you as finished. Not just finished in the womb, but finished in your new, glorious, perfect body. And he says to us, can't you just see your life completed? Because that's how I see you. Can't you just see it? This is my plan for you. I got a new body for you. I'll never leave you in this life. Can't you just see? Can't you just see how special you are? How marvelous you are? God says that to us. God sees us finished, not just finished in the womb, but finished in our new, glorious, perfect bodies. And he sees you arriving on earth, and he sees you arriving in heaven. And he rejoices in the day that he will present you faultless before his throne. We know we're told that at the end of Jude. And we get that, but we need to get the fact that he rejoiced in the day that he presented you to the world. Your days were fashioned, planned for a purpose. What did God make you for? Do you know? Are you living in the satisfaction of that? And out of all the things I cut out of the message, I didn't want to cut out this one. It has really no spiritual significance, but I like it. And it's a poem that I often heard as a little girl and describes how we sometimes see the way God deals out gifts. It says, when God gave out brains, I thought he said trains, and I missed mine. When God gave out looks, I thought he said books, and I didn't want any. When God gave out noses, I thought he said roses, so I asked for a big red one. When God gave out chins, I thought he said gins, and I asked for a double. When God gave out legs, I thought he said kegs, so I ordered two big fat ones. When God gave out heads, I thought he said beds, so I asked for a soft one. And the end of the poem is, boy, am I a mess. And as we continue in this psalm, keep in mind that God made you for a reason and that he expects a response from you. Look at how David responded to the fact that he is so marvelously created and cared for in verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So according to verses 19 to 22, the wicked that David's referring to are bloodthirsty men. They're murderers. They speak against God wickedly. They take his name in vain. They hate God and they rise up against him. And there are many in this world today that who fit that description. And we might have the tendency to think we don't know anyone like that, so this doesn't apply to us. But there are still those out there that we know very well that diminish sin and mock God. And because we've covered a lot of this when we studied Psalm 94 last week, I don't want to focus on these verses. But see, I do love that as David reflects on the thoughts and the presence and the purposes of God, that he gets a little protective of God. I like that. You know, God, you are so incredibly wonderful, and I hate those that don't think you're wonderful. I hate that. You're so good, and you've done nothing but good to man, and I hate that man rejects you the way they do. See, that's what love does, doesn't it? It doesn't like the ones that we love to be harmed. And as powerful as God is, when men speak wickedly of our God, it should grieve us. And in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He knows each of our anxieties. He knows how to comfort us in each one of those. Remember, we learned last week, or 2 weeks ago, and the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul, from Psalm 94:19. See, want that? It's there for the asking, just like for David. But that asking requires a waiting before him. See, he can really only search you as far as letting you know what's going on in your life if you're sitting still. Remember, be still and know that I am God. It's kind of like, have you ever tried to empty a child's pockets while they're running? You know, you're searching through the pockets to see what's in it, but it's like, hold on, stand still. Or wash a child's face when they're trying to play and you're chasing them. And God would say, you know, I wanna search you. I want to clean out your pockets. I want to wash your face. Stand still before me. Stop running. Slow down. David asked God to try him. See, ever do that? Maybe not. See, it's not a natural desire for us to sit before the Lord and say, have at it. Look at me. Tell me what you see. David's cry was, try me, Lord, because he knew he'd be better for it. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is not that one has sins and the other doesn't, but the one takes part in his sins against God, and the other takes part with God against his sins. So let me say that again. The unbeliever takes part in his sins against God, but a believer should be taking part with God against his sins. Which one do you do? Our God is Jehovah, the Becoming One. He knows you. He knows your secrets. He knows how you think. He knows your yesterdays, your todays, and all of your tomorrows. And he knows how to love you, how to love you personally. And he has an everlasting way for you. Are you letting him lead you in his way that he has designed for you? David pleads, and lead me in the way everlasting. What do you think David was asking for when he wrote that? He asked God to lead him in the way everlasting. See the pillars, remember, of the cloud and fire as he guided Israel through the wilderness. Jesus boldly declared in John 14:6, I'm the way. Follow me. So David isn't saying, show me the way everlasting, or even show me the way abundant. He's saying, show me. And he's not saying, show me and I'll decide. So often we do that. Show me what you have for me in this trial, Lord, and I'll decide if I want to act that way. David is, show me your way and I'll follow, because I know your way is the best. Years ago, our grandsons, Gabe and Dylan, were telling me about their memory verse in Sunday school. And they said, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And I said, that's right. If you love Jesus, you will do what he tells you to do. And both of them quickly corrected me. Somehow, in their minds, there was this difference. There's just something different about obeying God's commands and doing what he tells you to do. See, they knew the Ten Commandments, and it was like, okay, loving God is obeying the Ten Commandments. If I'm not supposed to kill anybody, I'm not supposed to steal, I'm not supposed to lie, that's loving God. But when I presented to them the fact of, no, anything he tells you to do, you do, that's really loving him. They were kind of astounded, like, whoa, that's asking a lot. And do we do that same thing? Oh, Ten Commandments, yeah, I'll do those. Tell that person something kind. When they just threshed you. Oh, that doesn't have anything to do with obeying your commandments. You know, see, where are we at? David was in that place of, lead me in the way everlasting. I just go before me, Lord, and I will follow you, and I'll do what you have for me. How do you view his everlasting way? See, we've got to know God loves us. If we know that, then we know that his everlasting way is good. Look at David's response to being fearfully and wonderfully made in verse 14. And that my soul knows very well. See, we got to know. He's always with us in that everlasting way. You must know that he has an everlasting way personally designed for you. Do you believe him? Then your response, your reasonable response, will be as David. His conclusion and basking in God's thoughts and his presence and his purposes, he said, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't that a contrast worldwise? You know, that's just, and see if there's any wicked way in me. The world would say, therefore, God should walk away from you. But no, show me what's wicked in me, and lead me in the way. Heal me. Change me. And I'm going to walk in your way, even though you see these wicked ways in me. He's able to fix and change those wicked ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord. God, that David could declare, as we can declare, there's wicked ways in us. There's selfish ways in us. And Lord, may we trust you and want you in a way that we really are open before you and say, Lord, point it out. Anything that keeps me from being all that you purpose for me to do, point it out. And then, God, may we not be overwhelmed with guilt. May we not try to hide from you. But may we, with open arms, say to you, fix me. Change me. Lead me in your way that is right. And God, thank you that your way is always the most satisfying, fulfilling, best way ever. Thank you that you look at us and call us marvelous, Lord. May we believe you and walk in that. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. necessary clarification. If you make your bed in hell, in the Old Testament, when people died, they went to a place called Sheol, a waiting place. So we're talking about that even in Sheol, the place where the saints died and went, God is still there. For us, if you make your bed in the worst part of places in this earth, he is still there. But God will not be in hell. That'll be the worst part about hell, is God not being present, okay? Rightful progression of Psalm 139 is not to end up walking out of here saying, I'm marvelous, and God has a wonderful plan for my life. That's good, but beyond that, as the song says, our conclusion should be, you're worthy. You know, it's not even about me being wonderful. I love that God thinks I'm wonderful and he has a purpose for my life. But bottom line is, he's worthy. He's worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of living a life dedicated to him, surrendered to him, saying, lead me in their everlasting way and I will follow because you're worthy. And so may we be transformed because of the truths of this study. Now, my day today has been fashioned to go back to Garden Grove and go down a bunch more water slides. I hope. Your day, at least for now, is going into group. But even walking into group, saying, okay, Lord, you have me here for a reason. Well, how do you want me to be used even in group that I can minister to someone else? So ever being conscious of, he's got an everlasting way for me today. He's got an everlasting way for me in this next hour, and watching for it. And it makes life pretty exciting. God bless you, girls.